Good morning, everyone. Continuing kind of a military theme, if we might hear for a few moments from Corey Plugenza. On May the 5th, 1962, General Douglas MacArthur gave a speech to the cadets at West Point. General MacArthur had at one time been the administrator, I believe, of West Point and had quite a war record through several conflicts, known in World War II in the Pacific Theater. And he gave a very moving speech there. And that speech, a paragraph here that I'll read that I excerpted from it as I read it this morning, he's already been introduced and partway into the speech. And he says, "Duty, honor, and country. Those three hallowed words reverently dictate what you ought to be." He's speaking to the cadets that are there at West Point. "They reverently dictate what you ought to be, what you can be, and what you will be. They are your rallying point to build courage when courage seems to fail, to regain faith when there seems to be little cause for faith, to create hope when hope seems forlorn." I think we could learn from what General MacArthur said. Only for the sake of the sermon today, I would change that to duty, honor, and commitment. Duty, honor, and commitment. And let me reread what he said, but we'll have that in mind. Duty, honor, and commitment. Those three hallowed words reverently dictate what you and me ought to be, what you can be, what you will be. They are your rallying point to build courage when courage seems to fail, to regain faith when there seems to be little cause for faith, to create hope when hope becomes forlorn. But if we will, if God's people will anchor themselves on those things, they will be okay. Duty, honor, and commitment. Those words are really not very fashionable in the world that we live in at this point in time. There are many who adhere to that. There are many very dedicated men in military and other places, men and women, who those words mean something to, but they are not highly honored in the culture that we live in. In fact, they are often mocked and ridiculed. But they are very important. And if you lose those, if you don't ever develop them, first of all, and then if you do develop them and if you lose them, any of us, we will be in desperate straits individually. We would be in desperate straits as a congregation, and we would be in desperate straits as we are becoming increasingly so as a nation. In Revelation chapter 2, let's go to Revelation 2, we're familiar. Christ's letter where he addresses each one of the seven errors of the churches. In Revelation 2:1, we'll pick it up there. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works," he says. "I know your works." In each of these letters, we're not going to read them all, but in each letter that Christ writes to the churches, in each letter to the church, Christ puts first all he can find to approve of, and only after that does he note the shortcomings of that particular congregation that he's addressing. Verse 2 again, to the church in Ephesus, he says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil." So he starts out on a positive note. You cannot bear those who are evil. "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So after that, then we come into verse 4. And before we go to verse 4, if you were to read through all these letters, you would see to varying degrees the letters to the seven churches reveal problems of inner betrayal to or of Christ. Each one of the letters revealed that in some manner, in some way. Perhaps Philadelphia, not quite in the same way. But to varying degrees, the letters to the seven churches reveal problems of inner betrayal to or of Christ. So again, we can come back where we started from this concept of duty, honor, and commitment. Duty, honor, and commitment must be in place. Perhaps the best known and recognized citation given by Christ to the seven churches, what we will read here in a moment in Revelation 2:4, where Christ says to the church at Ephesus, we'll go to verse 4 now, "Nevertheless," remember he's had two or three verses, pointing out the positive things. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." That you have left your first love. Note, it does not say that they had lost their first love. It doesn't say that they lost it, brethren. It says they left their first love. And it means to abandon. It means to abandon, to show willful neglect. So again, we can come back to duty, honor, commitment. We'll go back to scripture here. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So again, what do we want to emphasize here for a moment or so, brethren, that they did not lose their first love. They left their first love. After verse 4, Christ then points out the steps that need to be taken in order to restore. We just read those. We'll go back and see them again, where he brings out these three things. Remember, repent, and do. Remember, repent, and do. In verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you that you left your first love. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Then repent, which means change. Repent is much more than a period of emotion. Repent literally means to change. It means to change. Verse 5, remember from where you have fallen. Repent, change, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. So let's look at these words for a few moments here. Remember from where you have fallen means to be mindful. Be mindful of where you at one time stood, he's saying to the church at Ephesus. Be mindful, make mention. And he says, from where you have fallen. And the word fallen there means to drop away, to be driven out of one's course, kind of like Corey was bringing out in the sermonette. He says, remember, you were taken off course. Remember from where you have fallen. Hebrews chapter 10, let's go to Hebrews 10 for a moment. Hebrews 10:32, I think fits in here with where Christ says to them to remember from where you have fallen. Hebrews 10 and verse 32. He says, but recall, here the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 32, but recall the former days. Now this letter written obviously would have been written by Paul during the time of the Ephesus church, right? So he's writing to the brethren there. And he says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, in other words, had your mind opened up and given an understanding of the truth, but recall the former days in which you were illuminated, you endured great struggle with sufferings. Says, you folks went through it. And Christ is hearkening back to that in Revelation 2, where we're reading. Partly back, and we're still in Hebrews 10, 32, now 33, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. It was not easy to be a Christian during that time. The culture was not accepting of the truth at all. For you had compassion, verse 34, you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and more enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. That fits in, brethren, with what we read there in Revelation 2, where he says, remember from where you have fallen. He's saying these people at one time accepted the plundering of their goods. They accepted all kinds of sufferings and difficulties. That was part of the Christian life. Repent, we had remember. And then the next he says, repent. I focused on that a little bit. It means to change, get back on course. Get back where you were. You have fallen away from something. You have left your first love. Repent, change, get back on course. Be honest with yourself. We were to address this either to the Ephesus congregation, or to be honest with ourselves as individuals. Repent, change, get back on course. Be honest with yourself about the slippage in your own life. Be honest with yourself of how you've slipped, how I've slipped. Be honest about the slippage that I've allowed to happen in my life. And then do. We had remember, repent, and then do is what Christ covered in verse 5. What's it mean to do? Be responsible. Be responsible. what you have. You might ask yourself, in your life, in a congregation, in your calling that God has given to you, are you, if we use the analogy or metaphor maybe of a boat that is powered by people rowing that boat, are you rowing or are you only riding? Are you rowing or are you only riding in the boat? No, is the oar in your hand? Are you adding what you can to the operation, so to speak, of your own life, your marriage, your home, a congregation? Are you rowing or only riding? And we need each one of us to ask ourselves that. And as a rule, in life in general, I think you'll find that as a rule, the riders tend to be greater critics than the rowers. The riders tend to be greater critics than what the rowers are. The rowers are out of breath because they've been doing. So anyway, we need each one of us to ask ourselves that. Are you rowing or are you riding? And he says, Christ said back in Revelation 2:5, do the first works, resume your former zeal, your enthusiasm for the way of God, attend to the things of God. Do the first works, the works which flowed from your first love. Now, this I think is important that we understand this part, brethren, as we look at this. Where he says, do the first works, those works which flowed from your first love. Christ is saying clearly right before us as we read it in Scripture, he is saying, do the first works. He's not merely saying, feel your first feelings. He's saying, do, not feel, do. There's a big difference. He's saying, not merely feel your first feelings. That's what happens, you know, we're familiar, and I have no entertainers in mind, I don't follow it closely at all, but oftentimes it's not unusual, we're quite familiar with entertainers, those people in that industry, I guess they call it industry, but involved in the entertainment industry, how often they are married, and then unmarried, and married, and then unmarried, and then married again. Why is that? Because they lost the feeling. They lost the feeling. Duty, honor, and commitment, that's not in there. They leave the marriage because the feelings aren't as intense as they were. Human beings cannot sustain that intensity. Humanly, I don't believe it's possible. You can't sustain that intensity. You can't sustain that level of excitement, euphoria, and elation that you have in the beginning of a relationship. It's not there. But you can sustain the do. You can sustain the commitment. You can sustain the concept of duty. Those can be sustained. Those aren't feelings. Those are commitments. Those are dedication to something. And you'll find it in your relationship within marriages, within homes, within church, whatever the situation may be. I'm not sure that humanly you can sustain a high level of intense excitement, euphoria, and elation. I don't think it's possible. Humanly, we're not made that way. We'll have those rises, and they're wonderful, and they're great, and we appreciate them. But that's not what sustains the relationship of the Ephesian church to Christ. It's not what will sustain your relationship within your marriage. It's not that. It is duty, honor, and commitment. Those are the things that will sustain. You cannot depend upon some high level of intense excitement, euphoria, and elation. You know, the steps, of maybe think about it this way. Your steps at the end of a 12-hour day differ from your steps when you first walked outside in the morning, huh? And it's a little bit different. You know, you're filled with energy and stuff. But you wrapping up at the end of a 10 or 12-hour day, you're not walking with the same zing in your step. But you can come back in the house with the same degree of commitment and duty and honor. Those don't have to flag. You know, the spirit is willing, Matthew 26:41. We don't need to turn there. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You have to maintain that of the spirit. And when it uses the word where Christ says to remember, therefore, where you have fallen, and he says you've left your first love, the word first here in the Greek protos, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly or not, but it means first in time or place, rank or order, first in importance. First in importance. It doesn't mean, brethren, the euphoria, the excitement. It won't be there. Humanly, it cannot be sustained. It cannot be sustained. I don't believe it can be. But duty, honor, and commitment can be sustained. That's an inside job. It has nothing to do with feelings. It has to do strictly with dedication and commitment to something. So we use that word first, as that word here is used first. The thought is priority. you've left, he tells the Ephesian brethren, he says, you've left your first love. The love that you had is no longer the priority in your life that it once was. You've changed priorities. You're more wrapped up in something else, he's telling the Ephesian church. Remember Christ's words in Matthew 6:24. Again, we don't need to turn there. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. It cannot be done. Those are Christ's words. And that's what he's telling the church here at Ephesus. You've left that which was your number one priority. It's no longer your priority anymore. Matthew 10:37. Let's go there, Matthew 10:37. I think it illustrates this concept as well, that, you know, Christ has to be, must be, Christ is got to be first and foremost in our lives, our relationship with God. Matthew 10:37 states it in such a way that can kind of take a person's breath away at first until you come to understand it and grasp it a little bit more deeply. Matthew 10:37 is the words of Christ. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In other words, Christ must be first, before mother, before father, before anything. So that priority must be there. And that's what Christ is addressing to the brethren in the Ephesian church in that letter. He says, you've left that. You've left that. It didn't just drop out of your hand. You didn't lose it. No, you left it. You allowed your mind to be set someplace else. Colossians 3, verse 2, gives us an important concept that is vital, brethren, in this life. Colossians chapter 3. It has to do with your affections, where you set your affections. So I guess I hadn't thought about that. I didn't put that in my notes, but I think we can ascertain from that what Christ is saying in his letter there in the verses we were covering. He's saying, you have set your affections someplace else. You have allowed your affections to be set on something else. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, where it says, set your mind, and you can read that, brethren, it helps express it, at least in my mind, set your mind, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Because where you set your affections is the way your life will move. It will move in the direction where you set your affection. And that's what he's saying to the Ephesians there, or to the members of this church. And it means to set your mind on those things. It means to exercise the mind to be mentally disposed to that. That you don't fall into having your affection set on heavenly things. It doesn't naturally happen. You have to determine to do that. Again, we'll come back. Duty, honor, and commitment. Duty, honor, and commitment. It means to exercise the mind to be mentally disposed earnestly in a certain direction to interest oneself in. So you have to interest yourself in the things of God. It doesn't just happen by our mere existence. Philippians 3, let's go to Philippians 3. And Philippians 3 is a portrait, I believe, brethren, and we could look at it that way. Philippians 3 is a portrait of what it looks like to maintain a first love, to maintain a first love. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll pick it up in verse 5. Paul here, speaking of himself, he was, you know, a Jew's Jew, as it were, and had all the credentials that one would want to have in the Jewish world. Verse 5, Philippians chapter 3, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, well, nobody beat Paul when it came to zeal. I persecuting the church, leading people to their death, those who were believers before Paul was knocked down on the road to Damascus. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. This is not a feeling that Paul had. This is a commitment. He literally looked at things through a completely different prism than what he did previously, and which most people don't tend to look through that prism, but we all must come to that point. And back verse 8, and count them all as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is somebody who never left his first love. He had duty, honor, and commitment to Christ. That's where it settled. It had nothing to do with a euphoria or anything like that. It was a dedication to it. It is not euphoria, never-ending, intense excitement. It is commitment and dedication, faithfulness, and things I've mentioned before. This is not some emotional thing that Paul was dealing with. He's just saying it is where he set his mind and how he had determined to live his life. Consider Colossians, see, I was there earlier where we went through that, where it says, seek those things which are above, set your affections. We covered that part. Set your affections. And when it says to seek, it means, as I said, fix your attention, center your life upon those things which are above. Concentrate or set your mind on those things. Proverbs 16:3 is a real promise, brethren, from God. This was covered, I think, maybe not too long ago. I think we can read that as a commitment from God. Proverbs chapter 16, and just verse 3, where it says, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. If we commit our works to God, he will establish your very thoughts. If you make that commitment, if you determine to seek those things which are above, if you commit that, God says he will establish your thoughts. You commit your mind to it. You commit your effort. In time, the feelings and everything will come along. But the mind must be in charge. And that must be ruled, brethren, by duty, honor, and commitment. But if we will do that, God will establish our thoughts. If we turn fully to God, basically, brethren, look at it this way. Wallow in his way. Fill yourself with the things of God. Wallow in his word. Make sure you're in it every day. Make sure you're absorbing it. If you turn fully to God, wallow in his way, he will in the course of time, not overnight, not tomorrow, not the next day, not even the next week, but in the course of time, your thoughts will become agreeable to his will. His will is not going to become agreeable to your thoughts, but your thoughts will be moved, because he says in Proverbs there that he will establish your thoughts. In time, your thoughts will become agreeable to his will through the indwelling of God's Spirit. Your intentions, basically, brethren, put it this way, your intentions will be set in order. But we have to will ourselves in that right direction through the power of God's Holy Spirit. One must guard where he or she allows their affections to settle. Because a human being's affections are capable of settling on almost anything. And you have to guard your affections. Remember Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he loved many foreign women. And it means he had affection for many foreign women. He allowed his affection to fall upon many different women, of many who adhered and worshiped many different gods. Well, he allowed his affection to be pulled in by these women, and eventually he left the truth of God. He gave up God, the truth that he once had. It's in 1 Kings 11, verse 1 and on through there. It says, as he allowed his affection to go with these foreign women, in time his heart was turned away from God, the God of Israel, and to the gods of his many wives. Why? Because he allowed his affection to be set upon those women. And their affections were set upon various gods. And he followed, as a lamb to the slaughter. And remember, Solomon did not lose his first love, did he? No, he left it. He left his first love. He left it because of allowing his affections to be set on places where it shouldn't be set. It would seem, I'm not going to turn there, but if you go back and read Romans 1 and 2 and through there, you almost see this progression that can happen in the human mind and a progression that can happen in a culture. In Romans 1 and 2, it's talking about what had happened in that sinful society. But there's this kind of this progression of sin that correlates with a regression of the heart. First, if you go back in Romans, I'm not going to turn there, but you'll see that they did not glorify God. They did not glorify God, and they became unthankful. And then they became futile in their thoughts and their reasonings. And then in time, they became debased and incapable of reflection. Incapable of reflection. It would seem it happened to Solomon. Incapable of reflection. And isn't that what Christ is telling us in Revelation 2, where we were, where he said to those to whom the letter was addressed, he said, remember from which you have fallen. Reflect. Look back. But this regression of the heart, if we allow it to go because of where we set our affections, we come to the point where we're incapable of reflection. Incapable of reflection, which is a gift from God. The ability to reflect is a gift from God. And this came about, remember, if you think, you know, I know we don't, but if we ever think that we're somehow safe and immune to it, remember that happened to Solomon, and Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, and it came about in the life of this man to whom the Lord appeared twice. He appeared to Solomon twice. You know, personal relationship, spoke with him. And he allowed his affections to be pulled away in a different direction. Duty, honor, commitment was missing in Solomon's life. This was brought about in Solomon's life. Why and how? By the choices that Solomon made, by the choices that he made. Solomon went after all of the foreign gods, the gods Ashereth, he went after Milcom, Molech, all of those, because of where he allowed his affections to settle. This didn't just happen, as they say. This didn't happen to Solomon. It doesn't happen to any of us. It doesn't happen. It's done. It's done. It didn't just happen. Happen, remember, the word happen carries with it the kind of the connotation or the suggestion of something occurring or to come about by chance. It just crops up, you know, it just crops up. Those things generally don't just happen in our lives. They are brought about because of decisions that we make. Nothing happened to Solomon. Nothing happened to Solomon. Solomon made choices and made decisions. And part of those decisions had nothing to do with duty, honor, or commitment whatsoever. Time and chance happened to all. We realize that. But Solomon, leaving his first love, was not time and chance. It was an unguarded heart. It was an unguarded heart and the placing, the allowing of affections to settle where affections should have never settled. Solomon allowed his affection to become set upon women upon whom it should not have been set. Remember Proverbs 4:23. We don't need to turn there, but note it. It says, guard your heart. Guard your heart, because from that flow the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence, it tells us there in Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. It means keep, guard, protect, maintain your heart. Duty, honor, commitment. Get back to that. The heart is a starting point of all of the activities of life. The heart is the starting point of all the activities of life. You know, the mouth, Luke 6:45 tells us, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, the mouth is indicating, if we will listen to ourselves, our mouth is telling us where we are. It really is telling us where you are, where I am. Your mouth is telling you where your heart is, for of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you have to kind of be aware of yourself. I don't mean every moment, every word, but you know where does your interest and your thoughts and your concepts lie. It's telling you what's going on inside. It's telling you what's going on. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Proverbs 27:19 says, as in water, face reveals face, so a man's heart reveals the man. And where it says, as in water, what the simplest way to put that scripture, brethren, to understand it, is this verse is saying, as clear water or a mirror, using clear water, but for our day and age, we're all very familiar with a mirror, for as a clear water or a mirror gives a reflection to the face, so the heart reflects the true nature of a man. The heart reflects the true nature of a man. A man's words are the expression of his thoughts. A man's words are the expression of his thoughts. Relationships, obviously, we can see through this, brethren. Relationships must be guarded. The Ephesian church did not guard their relationship with Christ. They didn't lose their first love. They left their first love. Something, various things, took their attention, and they left their first love. Relationships cannot withstand many different things. Relationships with God, relationships with one another, relationships certainly within marriage. Relationships cannot withstand a wandering eye. Relationships cannot hold up against a wandering mind either. The church at Ephesus, their relationship with God, with Christ, did not hold up because of a wandering mind and allowing affections to be set someplace else. Job 31, let's go to Job 31, interesting scripture. In Job chapter 31, and how we must guard relationships. Relationships must be guarded. Job chapter 31, where it says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Interesting scripture. What he's saying says, I've determined I'm not going to look in that manner, in that way. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? The Amplified Bible reads it this way. I dictated a covenant, an agreement to my eyes. How then could I look lustfully upon a girl? Because relationships must be guarded. He knew. He knew that that had to be done that way. Again, if we go back in our minds here to the Ephesus church or relationships within human beings, marriage relationships, whatever it might be, probably we'll focus more upon marriage as we go forward here a little bit, but certainly coming off the same concept of the letter to the churches, which it all comes back in my mind, duty, honor, and commitment, duty, honor, and commitment. But when does the leaving with the church at Ephesus or within a relationship, a marriage relationship, when does the leaving really begin? When does the leaving really, truly begin? Does it begin when somebody slammed the door and walked out? That's not when it begins. That may have been an exclamation point of some sort, but that's not when it started. When does the leaving begin? The leaving begins when some small little bit of discontented spirit is entertained. When a little discontented spirit is entertained. I heard a man, this is by memory, I didn't write this down, but this man is a minister, not in the Church of God, but in some organization. And he was telling the story that he was deep asleep one night and he got a phone call from an acquaintance who was a believer, quote unquote, we'll put it that way. Not meaning that to disparage anybody whatsoever, but he got this desperate phone call, and this guy that called him was a doctor. He says, I need you to pray for me right away. Why? What's going on? He told the story. He said that he was this gentleman that called, this doctor. He was a ER emergency doc. He worked in the ER department of some great hospital. And this individual had been brought in. I can't remember the situation, what had happened to the person, but they were in a completely bad way. Well, the surgeon physician, eager to do everything he could to save this person's life, went in and with his hands, because it was an emergency, put his hands in and started to do whatever repairs he could do to repair this person to keep him alive. And it did fail. The individual ended up dying. Anyway, he was washing up a little later, and one of the nurses or helpers, whatever it might be, came to him and says, Doctor, I've got to tell you something. We was going through this person's personal effects, and there was all kinds of paraphernalia in there. In other words, the blood was contaminated. He had had his hands in the body of this person whose blood was contaminated with who knows what, AIDS or hepatitis or whatever it might be. So he called up this minister, and he said, I need you to pray for me. And he says, well, okay. He says, I noticed I had a tiny paper cut on my finger. And the pastor or the minister says, just a tiny paper cut? He said, yeah, just a tiny paper cut. The minister says, that's enough? He says, yeah, that's all it takes. It's a little tiny paper cut. And that contaminated blood got into my system. So the question from that, can we have paper cuts to our soul? Can we have little paper cuts to our soul and our hearts where things get in and contaminate us? The tiniest little thing, but it's an entry. It's a point of entry where it comes in and contaminates us. It's not contaminated blood. It's contaminated thinking. Contaminated thinking where we allow our affections. It doesn't take any more for this doctor, just a paper cut. Just a paper cut. Well, we can receive paper cuts, brethren, I believe, to our heart and our soul. And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes it will begin, that leaving will begin with a discontented spirit. And when we entertain a discontented spirit, remember 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, what gain that is, brethren. What gain that is. If you have that, you'll lay down and sleep at night better than the richest man in the world, believe me. Godliness with contentment is great gain. To live otherwise is to allow ourselves to set ourselves up for difficulty. But let's look at duty, honor, and commitment and continue that theme. But as we consider this leaving, how leaving comes about, let's go back in our minds for a few moments here, and we'll turn to, I think I'll actually look at a few of the scriptures there, but let's go back, make your way back to the book of Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel. I never can keep all those little ones exactly where I should in my mind, so forgive me. Okay, right after Daniel. We know the story. I'm not going to belabor reading through it, just a little bit of it, I guess. Verse 2 of Hosea 1 said, the Lord began to speak by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So Hosea was going to marry a woman who would prove to be unfaithful to him. And God was making a point because Israel, he considered Israel was his wife, and she was unfaithful. She was unfaithful. Well, Gomer, at the time of the marriage, I would believe that Gomer was not a whore at the time of their marriage. I believe she had a tendency that it was there that she would become unfaithful, that she would be unfaithful. Reason I conclude that, because in his example of God's relationship with Israel, Israel was not a whore when God married her. She became that way. She became loose, but she wasn't loose when God married her. So either way, that could be up for discussion, I'm sure. But Hosea's tragic personal experience was used to reveal the sin of God's chosen people and God's undying love, because Israel left God. Gomer was, for the sake of the way I'm telling this story, Gomer was chaste at the time of their marriage, but became unthankful, ungrateful for the situation, I don't know. Unfaithful after her marriage. Similarly, Israel became unfaithful after God chose her. We find that's clearly in Scripture, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 16. We might understand that verse as saying, where he tells Hosea to take a wife of harlotry, we might understand that verse as saying, go take to yourself a wife who will prove to be unfaithful. A wife who will prove to be unfaithful. Well, Gomer conceived and bore a son, perhaps Hosea after that time, and it tells us that she conceived and bore Hosea a son. Perhaps Hosea slowly began to notice a change in Gomer after that. She became a little more restless for the sake of understanding this story, and I'm taking liberty with it. I understand that. She became a little restless, a little unhappy. She began to find other interests. Gomer's absence from the home became more and more frequent, and then another child was born. This time, it was a girl. This child, if you read that closely, I believe it makes it very clear. This child was not Hosea's child. Because in the beginning, it says she bore Hosea a son. And then it says she bore again. But it does not say bore Hosea a son. And then another child, this time a girl. This child was not Hosea's. A bit later, another child. Again, Hosea was not the father of this child either. Hosea had an unfaithful wife. In time, Gomer left. She left the home. Maybe a note. Maybe she left a note behind. Maybe a word was sent by a friend. And oh, how Hosea suffered. And a good part of the book of Hosea in the beginning there shows that. And God is showing that, using Hosea to live this tragedy out to show people what Israel had done to God, that they were not duty-bound, honor-bound, or committed to God. There was a lesson. There was a lesson. Hosea lived that, and the people around him saw it. They saw the suffering that he went through. So Hosea had an unfaithful wife. In time, Gomer left. Maybe a note, who knows. In time, Gomer left with a lover, or whatever the case may be. In time, Gomer's lover moved on, as often is the case, whoever Gomer ran off with. Gomer's lover moved on, and Gomer was destitute. She was at the bottom at this point in time. She sold herself into slavery. You'd have to go back and read this if you're not familiar with it. It's a very dramatic story. She sold herself into slavery, and there she stood one day, ragged, torn, sick, and dirty, a repulsive, filthy woman. And Hosea went to the slave mart and bought her back. You can read the story. Only one who knows the love and forgiveness of God can ever love in such a manner as what Hosea was told to love this woman, Gomer, who had been unfaithful, because that's the love that God had toward Israel. So there she stood, an unfaithful woman, perhaps in a slave market. Perhaps did he buy her from a slave market? Did he buy her from the overseer of a brothel because her prime was now past or at a slave mart? We're not told that story. But we see that tragedy. Well, when did that leaving start? When did that leaving start? That's what we're interested in. It'll start, brethren, if we're not filled with a sense of duty, honor, and commitment. Duty, honor, and commitment. It must play over into every aspect of our life. In Isaiah 8, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8. It's just a short few verses here, but illustrates a point of how goofy we as human beings are, how silly we are, how we oppose ourselves and bring so much trouble upon ourselves. But Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6 of Isaiah 8, it says, "Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remalah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all of his glory." So what he's saying is there were these gentle waters, the gentle waters of Shiloah, as it's worded there, these gentle flowing waters. He's painting a picture for us. Here's these gentle flowing waters that Israel refused to drink. This is an analogy of God, that God would be those gentle waters and nourish them and keep them going. But no, they refused and went their own way. And then he uses the analogy of bringing the king of Assyria over them as a mighty flood, and they would be devastated by it. Well, when does the leaving really begin? Well, some paper cut, I guess, put it that way, some little paper cut. Gomer left her first love. She didn't lose her first love. She left her first love. Israel left her first love. She didn't lose her first love. She left it. Well, when does the leaving really begin? If it can ever be pinpointed with absolute accuracy, I don't know. You might go back and look at Ezekiel 16:48, where it talks about Israel and likens them to Sodom. But James, let's go to James and pick up a little information there. James chapter 1. Hebrews and then James. 1:12. James 1:12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." When he allows, or she, as the case may be, allows their affections to be set upon something else. And then it follows in a course, and that person is drawn away. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. So let's take this concept of duty, honor, and commitment for just a few moments, we'll say, because there's lessons in every aspect of our life. But let's make sure we consider also a very important institution, that is the institution of marriage as well. We'll look at it a little bit differently. This will not sound romantic in the slightest, but believe me, what holds it together is duty, honor, and commitment. It's not a euphoria. It's not a never-ending excitement. It's duty, honor, and commitment is what makes it last. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, the very beginning. We know that this is very well known to all of us, but let's just review it for a moment, that God is the one that set up this system, this institution. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, we read, "And the Lord said," this is after the creation of Adam, "and the Lord said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." A helper comparable to him. The Hebrew there is E-Z-E-R, Ezer. It means a helper that was suitable or comparable to him, a suitable companion, we could put it that way. And where it says Ezer here for helper, that is not a lower station than the man himself in the slightest. It's not a lower station. Interesting, in many of the places where that Hebrew word Ezer is used, it's referring to God himself. And you'll find that in several of the Psalms. Psalms 46:1, Psalms 115:11 refers to God as being Israel's helper, God being Israel's Ezer. And so when it says the woman shall be his helper, it's not a lesser position in any way whatsoever. God uses that word in Scripture to refer to himself as the helper of Israel. So he says, I will make him a helper comparable, suitable to him. And then in Genesis 2:24, we go, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, it literally means to cling, to be welded to, shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They shall become one flesh. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, cling to his wife. And literally, if you look at the word wife there, it means female. Interesting how we look at that in Hebrew. It says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his female. Now, around nature, that's very odd, huh? You know, the bovine bull does not cling to the cow, but human beings, we are to cling to that female as the female should cling to her husband. So that's what he says, he shall cling, therefore he shall leave his father and mother. You're setting up a completely new household. Leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They shall become one flesh. It's almost the two of them together become like a personality. A marriage has a personality, right? Because the two after years, they blend together in a certain manner, in a certain way. So, therefore, the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cling to his wife. So, God says in Genesis 2:18, I'm going to make him a helper suitable to him. I'm going to make him an Ezer, a helper suitable to him. And then a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to her. Hebrews 13:4 tells us marriage is honorable among all. It's an honorable institution, an honorable institution. Malachi 2, last one of the Old Testament books, Malachi chapter 2. We're familiar as well with these scriptures, brethren, Malachi 2. The men of Israel, Judah, were not being faithful. They were not being faithful, and God took them deeply to task. In Malachi chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 11. Malachi 2, verse 11, he says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. Now, you might note there that the word institution is in italics. It's in the New King James, it's in italics. It's not in the original, but if you read through these verses, you can see it's very fitting for it to be there. It's clearly talking about marriage. They're just pointing out that the word institution is in italics. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which is referencing marriage, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, and who brings an offering to the Lord. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore. You can cut yourself off from God and him hearing your prayers by the way you deal with and treat other people, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Well, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Well, because he seeks godly offspring. Because that union, those two coming together, are supposed to produce children who can be trained in the way of God. Therefore, take heed to yourself and let no one deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And so my point is, brethren, marriage is clear. I mean, this is not something new to any of us here, brethren, but it is an institution made by God, and there are certain things that help it, that keep it together. And those we'll find, we'll look at them briefly here as time allowed, duty, honor, and commitment. It is duty, honor, and commitment. Ephesians 5, let's go to Ephesians 5. Could hardly speak about the subject of marriage at all without touching upon that. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll just take a quick look here. Grab a couple of verses. Ephesians 5, first of all, verse 15, we'll just look at this. It says, see then that you walk circumspectly. It means carefully. Be mindful how you walk. It means the conduct of your life. See that you conduct your life carefully or circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. And then he goes on, verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Let's drop down into verse 22. And let's look at the guidelines that Paul here lays out in this chapter for the Christians who are married, for Christians who are married. There are guidelines that are here. And you will see they are touched, brethren, by duty, honor, and commitment. By duty, honor, and commitment. You might look at these as, you know, the military, they have a phrase, the rules of engagement. It is the rules which are sent down from a higher power up the military chain. It says, when this happens, this is when you can engage the enemy. Okay, well, let's look at these Ephesians here. We're going to look at beginning in verse 22, the rules not of engagement, but the rules of endearment, how to keep that marriage strong and healthy. And again, for the long haul, let's go through those just briefly here. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. So the comparison that we're given here, brethren, is the relationship of the church to Christ and Christ to the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The word here, submit, in the Greek is hupotasso. It means under order. It means just to line up in an orderly fashion. It has nothing to do with being an underling or less worthy. It just means to line up in an orderly fashion. The best analogy I've ever come up with in my own mind is from the experience in the military when you're called into formation. When all the troops, the squad, platoon, or whatever to be, they said, fall in. And it means you line up. Everybody has their assigned place. You line up. You know exactly where you're supposed to be. And you look to your right, and you line up your right shoulder on the man to your left. That is lining up in order. That's all this is saying. Just line up in an orderly fashion, because things need to be done orderly. You want this thing to function, right? So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husband. And where it says, so as the church is subject to Christ, it is the same Greek word as the beginning where it says, wives, submit. Submit and subject, the same Greek word. The same Greek word. And you can see it's talking about Christ's relationship with the church. And the church's relationship with him. And then husbands, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. As their own bodies. You know, we take good care of our own bodies, don't we? So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Well, husband and wife, I mentioned this back when we were in Genesis, I think a little bit. Husbands and wife, you might think of it this way, are complementary parts of one personality. Complementary parts of one personality. Because they do form a household. There's almost a personality that can exist within a marriage, within a personality of each. The husband has a personality, the wife has a personality, but together there is a personality of that marriage that develops as well. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, verse 29, and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, quoting now verse 31, he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, he says, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband's or keeps him in a high regard, or actually you could say defers to her husband. These are the rules of endearment. Let's just see if we can capitalize them in just a few short phrases or something. So what has this told us, these verses here in Ephesians? What does it tell us that you have to make this relationship work? Well, certainly you have to have what we started with, duty, honor, and commitment. You have a duty before God to fulfill in your marriage. You have a commitment before God to fulfill in your marriage. But let's look at these few things I wrote down that you must have in a marriage and a relationship. You must have a deep sense of selflessness. You keep that word selflessness, and at your leisure, you go through what we read in Ephesians, those 5 or 10 verses, whatever they are. It speaks of selflessness. You must have a deep sense of selflessness. Philippians 2:3 says, let each esteem others better than himself. We must do that. We must esteem others more highly than himself. So you must have a deep sense of selflessness. You must be individually, each one of us, you must be unassailably responsible. Unassailably responsible. Marriage has responsibilities on both sides. You must be absolutely, unassailably responsible. Again, we'll go back, we mentioned earlier, riders or rowers. You know, in a marriage, both parties must row. So you must have a deep sense of selflessness. You must be unassailably responsible, seeing yourself as accountable before God. Seeing yourself as accountable before God. Let's look real quick at Luke 17. Luke 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 7. 17:7 in Luke. Christ speaking, he says, which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not, Christ says. So likewise, when you have done all things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Life has duties. Marriage has duties. Christianity has duties. So again, we'll go back, rehearsing, I know. You must have a deep sense of selflessness in this marriage relationship. You must be absolutely, unassailably responsible. Deep sense of responsibility, and you, a deep sense of duty must absolutely permeate your very being. A deep sense of duty. You were bought, 1 Corinthians 6, that we, brethren, are not our own. We are not our own. We don't exist free from, without any authority upon us. We know that as Christians. That's made very clear. 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll pick it up, it looks like verse 19 and 20, where we're reminded here, Paul in his letter to the Corinthians says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. That flies in the face of our Western world, doesn't it, in our Western culture. It says, you were not your own, for, verse 20, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You do that, brethren, by remembering those things, duty, honor, and commitment. And again, to simplify it from this standpoint of looking at marriage, you must have a deep sense of selflessness. You must be unassailably responsible. You must have a sense of duty that must permeate your very being. And finally, you must hold ranks. You must hold your ranks. Let's go to our last scripture. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles 12. You have to hold ranks. When David was, I believe, shortly after the death of Saul, King Saul, he and Jonathan had died or had been killed, and David is bringing together his army. And interesting, as we read about these men who were forming this army, let's pick it up in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 33. It's talking about the people who came to join David and be a part of his army. It says, of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle. And brethren, you are in a battle. You are in a war. Sometimes you may not think so, but we are, or each one of us are. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war, with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. They didn't break and run. When the sun glared off of the swords and the spears of the opposing force, they didn't break and run. They held fast. It goes on. Of Naphtali, verse 34, 1,000 captains, and with them 37,000 with spear and shield. Of the Danites, who could keep battle formation? 28,600. Of Asher, those who could go out to war, able to keep battle formation, 40,000. Let's drop down to verse 38. All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart. You have to hold ranks. You have to hold your rank. That comes back, I don't have time to play it, but what Mr. MacArthur said in that speech, but we're going to insert our word, commitment, instead of country for the sake of this message, where General MacArthur said, duty, honor, and country. I will say duty, honor, and commitment. Those three hallowed words reverently dictate what you ought to be, what you can be, what you will be. They are your rallying point to build courage when courage seems to fail, to regain faith when there seems to be little cause for faith, and to create hope when hope becomes forlorn. Those three things, duty, honor, and commitment.